Let's look again in Romans chapter 4, at the very end of the chapter. We're going to read primarily in chapter 5, but we're going to pick up a couple of verses we read last night and then look further. In Romans chapter 4, we were looking at the experience of two men from the Old Testament who were justified by God, who were counted righteous on the basis of faith in Him. So verse 23, Romans chapter 4 and verse 23, it says, "Now it was not written for His sake alone," that is, Abraham's sake alone, "that it," that is, righteousness, "was imputed to him," or counted to him, "but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed," or counted, "if we believe on Him that raised up Jesus, our Lord, from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification." Now, chapter 5, we'll read the first 11 verses of the chapter. "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we glory in tribulation," or trouble, "also, knowing that tribulation works patience," or endurance, "and patience," or patient endurance, "works experience, and experience hope. And hope makes not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure, or possibly, for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commends His love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement." Now, that word atonement is really the same word as reconciled, as a noun. You could say received the atonement or the reconciliation. Now, there's some big words in this section. Some very important words that relate to our relationship to God. The last few nights, I've been focusing on the word justified. And the background for this is a court scene. And if you've ever gone to court, and you've gone through that whole legal process, eventually there is a decision made by a judge. And that decision usually is either to clear the person of the charges or to sentence them as guilty, and then whatever sentence goes with that guilty verdict. And yet, these last few nights, I've been emphasizing that God is interested in justifying us, even though He's already proved we're guilty. So in a normal court scene, you can't have it both ways. You cannot be declared guilty and then walk out free and be completely cleared. And so how can God do this? How can God remain righteous, be absolutely just, and at the same time justify the ungodly? It's by having the sentence, the punishment that is to be measured out, to have that sentence inflicted on a substitute. Now, most people, when they go to court, and especially if they become charged, convicted, pronounced guilty, they really honestly don't expect somebody to pop up in the audience and say, "I'll take that sentence for them. I'll go to prison for 5 years, or I'll go to prison for life," let alone someone saying, "I will take the death penalty for that person." But this is precisely what God is offering to us, what God is declaring to us. And so at the end of chapter 4, it says, righteousness, or this being justified, will be imputed to us if we believe, if we believe on Him who raised up Jesus, our Lord, from the dead, who was delivered, handed over to judgment for our offenses, and was raised again for our justification. Now, there's a lot of very significant things in that kind of language. And so I'm going to look particularly in chapter 5, in these first 11 verses, what flows from this. And it's really given from the perspective of somebody who has, as we would say today, who has gotten saved. Or in the language that is used here, who has been justified by God. So chapter 5 and verse 1 says, "Therefore, being justified, we have peace." We have peace. But this peace is not just a happy, calm feeling. This is having the issue settled. There's no more conflict. There's no more war. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So I can say, as someone who has accepted the Savior, have put my faith in Him for salvation, I can say tonight, I have peace. And I enjoy a sense of inner peace as well, because there are other verses in the Bible that talk about having God's peace in us. Now that's something to enjoy. The very presence of God with us and in us. These are some of the great blessings that flow from this great reality of being justified. You see, our sins are like a block between us and God. Even though God is good to us, He cares for us, He provides for us, but that block of our sin prevents Him from having a relationship with us. But once we accept the salvation that He offers, He removes that block. He removes our sin from before His face. And now He can pour His love upon us without any restraint. So you just notice how the first few verses speak. Being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And then it says, by whom, that is by Christ, through Christ, also we have access by faith into this grace. Now the word grace is another one of the beautiful words in the New Testament. And it's used in a number of ways. It means a gift. It also means to be highly favored. that God shows his favor to us. And we are in his grace. We are in his favor. Into this grace wherein we stand. And so here I am, you know, and sometimes when I look at myself, I'm not too happy with who I am. Even though I have been a Christian for so many years, I am still not worthy of God's presence or of his heaven. But today I stand in his grace, where his love and his goodness has taken care of everything about me that would turn his face away from me. That's what it means to be in his grace, in his favor, where he has taken care of all the issues so that sin no longer determines the character of the relationship, but his grace does. So where does that leave me? Well, that leaves me looking forward with complete hope, without a shadow of doubt in my own heart. Heaven is open for me. Not because I've attained perfection. Perfection will come either when I die or when the Lord comes and transports me and changes this body that I have into an eternal, glorious body. There is a promise that every person who puts their faith in Christ will one day be absolutely pure without sin. But today we still struggle with that. That's the second part of the whole issue of God's salvation. But the very first thing that God does in reaching into our lives to rescue us is to settle the issue of the judgment of our sin. That's justification, being cleared from all charges. And so it says, not only do we stand in this grace today, but we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. One day I am going to be perfectly suited for God's presence. That's what God is going to accomplish for me. Now the next couple of verses are really to do with the Christian life and the fact that we can face all the issues of life in this world as a Christian with a sort of a triumphant fortitude. We can face life knowing that God is with us, God is in us, and God is working for us. And so it speaks about glorying in tribulation, knowing that tribulation or trouble produces endurance. Endurance, experience, and experience, hope. Again, it keeps coming back to this great idea of hope. The fact that heaven is open. Now, I want to get down to the next few verses, verses 6 down to verse 10, because what we have here is a time element. And I would just like to ask each one that is here tonight, can you look back to a moment in your life when your course of history, your eternal destiny, was changed? Paul, as he's writing to these people who have become Christians, he says, for when we were yet without strength. And then he says, but now. Then and now. Well, I can look back in my life to that dividing point. That was when I accepted the Lord Jesus as my Savior. There was a then before that. There was a now that has followed after that. But just the last phrase before we get into that, it says this in verse 5, hope makes not ashamed because the love of God has been shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who is given unto us. Do you have a deep inner joy knowing that God loves you? Do you have a sense within you of a deep joy of God's love within you. This is the first thing you might say that the Holy Spirit given to us at salvation places within us is the awareness of the deep love that God has for us. And that is something that is mine to enjoy day by day by day. The knowledge that God has loved me so deeply. And all these verses that follow from verse 6 down to verse 11 are really the explanation of what he means by that. He says, I know God loves me. I'm enjoying this depth of God's love to me. Because he says, well, look, when we were yet without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. He says, God saved me when I was helpless. When I couldn't do anything for him. When I couldn't please him. What does ungodly mean? It's a rather harsh word, isn't it? Ungodly. Usually when we use the word ungodly, we're thinking of someone who just lives a really wild, wicked life. A total disregard for God. And of course, those kind of people certainly fit the category. But so do every one of us. To be ungodly is just simply to disregard God. To act as if God isn't here. Because the reality is that God is here. And everywhere you are, and everywhere that you are doing, whatever you're doing, you are in the presence of God. God is there. And so every time you sin, every time you do something that is evil, you're just doing it, just acting as if God doesn't exist when he's right there. That's what it means to be ungodly, not paying attention to God. He says, when we were yet without strength, in due time, this is looking at the fact that in the big picture, not just your little life and my little life, but in the history of the world, there was a time, a moment in history, Christ came into the world. Christ went to the cross of Calvary. He laid down his life. He died for those who are ungodly. And then there's an argument that is made here, a line of reasoning. And I want you to pay close attention to this because he's trying to give us some way of measuring this love of God for us. And he says, for scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Now again, I think it's best to keep it in the context, as I've already laid before you at the beginning, as a court scene. Have you ever followed a court case? Now, maybe it doesn't happen so much in this country and in Canada, although there are times when the court system does not work very well, and people who are righteous people are wrongly convicted. But there are many areas of the world where this is just everyday life, where someone who the government wants to get rid of, they will haul them up on some phony charge, they will throw them into prison, and they will execute them. Someone who is actually innocent of wrongdoing, someone who is righteous. Now, in some circumstances of life, we all kind of, you know, lose track of ourselves. And I'm thinking just now of an emergency situation where, you know, there's a house on fire and you drive up to it and you find out that there's somebody in there. It's amazing how many people will go and risk their life for a complete stranger in that kind of a crisis or in a car accident. And you hazard your life to save somebody out of danger. It's like we sort of forget ourselves in the moment. But this is not that kind of emergency situation that somehow propels us past all these instinctive desires to protect ourselves. This is deliberate. Who would you die for? Somebody who is facing a death sentence. Is there anybody that you know that you would say, I can't let this happen? That's a righteous person. I, I'm going to give my life for them. He says, scarcely. It's possible, he says, it's possible for a good man, some would even dare to die. There might be someone who is such a good person that someone might feel compelled to offer to take that person's place and die for them. But he says, I want you to know that's not the situation between you and God. It wasn't because you were so righteous or because you were such a good person that Christ felt compelled to die for you. He says, no, it's actually the opposite. Here's what he says. Verse 8, but God commends his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. You know, one of the big stumbling blocks for a lot of people in getting saved, it's what we think of ourselves. We instinctively don't feel that we are bad enough to be judged. And often I have heard people who say, well, I wouldn't want to say I'm good enough for heaven, but I'm certainly not bad enough to go to hell. And so we're thinking of some kind of third option somewhere. The only thing is, God doesn't have a third option. It is either accepted in his presence forever, or it is cast out from his presence forever. Either we are justified, we are cleared, we are saved, or we're condemned, we're lost. There's no third option in dealing with God. And so he says, it's when we were ungodly, it's when we were helpless, it's when we were sinners, that's when Christ intervened. This is the extent of the love of God shown to us. So the argument here for those who are saved is simply this: if God acted in this way for me when I was lost, when I was a sinner, how much more now that I'm justified, now that I'm reconciled to God, how much more secure I am before God? That's the whole argument of this passage. Much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. And then verse 10 gives one more of those if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son. Much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. So again, I want to ask you tonight, do you have this kind of joy? Do you have this kind of peace within you that this is yours? Do you know that it's available to every one of us? If you can fit yourself into these categories, honestly, ungodly, sinner, enemy. Have you ever felt hostile towards God? You know, I was saved at an early age, and I could not honestly say I ever felt hostility towards God. So if somebody said you're an enemy of God, I would have been bewildered by what they meant. But let me give you a little illustration that may help you see in what way we are in that category as enemies of God. I remember one time when my older brother David told on me. I don't even remember what I did wrong, but he told on me and I got punished for it. Well, I was furious with my brother David. I was angry at him. But all he did was tell the truth about what I did. By that anger towards my brother, I was actually expressing an enmity towards God, because I was breaking one of God's rules, one of God's laws. And the anger towards the one who brought me to punishment triggered that animosity And yet I would never have thought I was against God. Just like the people who crucified the Lord Jesus, they didn't think they were fighting against God, but they were actually showing their enmity towards God. Now, my time is gone, but I want you to think, if you can, about how tremendous a thing it is that God used that very act of the crucifixion of his Son to be the means by which he would save us. The very expression of human hatred towards the Lord Jesus, who was the perfect expression of God. Everything that Jesus was in his life was the most perfect expression of the character of God. He truly represented God, and he was hated and crucified. But God used that very outward enmity of the death of the cross to be the means by which he would provide salvation and enable us to be reconciled. Reconciled to God by the death of his Son.
Turn, please, to the book of Acts. The book of Acts in chapter 4. I'd like to look a little bit tonight about being saved. Being saved. And primarily, we're going to spend a little time on who wants you to be saved. Who wants you to be saved? It's quite interesting when you think about it. Acts chapter 4, and verse number 12. Let's start at verse 10 for the context. Be it known unto you all, and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him does this man stand here before you whole. This is the stone which is set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. Now here's my verse. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Let's read that again. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Now, does that leave us any options? When God says we must be saved, then we must be saved. No questions asked. So what does it mean to be saved? As far as a gospel meeting is concerned, you know, if you were saved in everyday life, our brother used an example of a burning building. If you were in a burning building and the fireman put the ladder up to the second floor and he come up and he got you, he would have saved you from the burning building. Or if you were in the ocean and you got swept out into the current and the lifeguard came with the life ring, that's why them little candies are called lifesavers. He came with the life ring and he threw it to you. He would have saved you from drowning. So in the gospel meeting tonight, what are we trying to do when we're preaching salvation? What does it mean? Being saved as far as the soul is concerned has to do with being saved from everything down here. All right? I love this chart. This chart's a very simple roadmap. We're born in sin. We're on the Broadway, which leads to destruction. They've got backpacks on them. Sometimes we like to say that that's the backpack of their sin. But then someone says, well, those guys got backpacks too. Well, that's their blessings. It switches just that quick. Anyways, here we are, you and I. We're born in sin, and our sin is taking us down to hell. Because the wages of sin is death. And all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So we need to be saved from our sin. And we need to be saved from the penalty of our sin. You know, this is a dead-end road. Broadway's a dead-end road. But the narrow way, that goes on forever. That's heaven. That's eternity with God. This here stops at the lake of fire. And just to explain real briefly what happens, people live their life and they don't give any consideration to their soul. Or maybe they do give consideration to their soul, but not a priority. And they go through life one day at a time, and all of a sudden they're dead. Their body goes to the grave, and their soul goes to hell. And in the future, the body even though the worms ate it and turned it to dust, that's what happens to our bodies. We go back to dust. And I was thinking about the other day when I preached on, I know my Redeemer liveth. Can you imagine? Job says, even though the skin worms eat him, and then the plants use him up as fertilizer, and then the tree dies, and then the water goes out, and it could be possible that one person could be spread around this whole globe. And yet, the day of resurrection, God's going to bring that person back together. And that's when it's going to happen here. The body's going to be resurrected again, and the soul's going to reunite with it to stand before the great white throne to enter the lake of fire. This isn't to determine heaven or hell. That was determined with what you did in Christ in your lifetime. But this is a dead end. That's it. There's nowhere to go from there. But the narrow way, just think of that, eternity with God, praising and worshiping God forever and forever, and all the things that are going on in heaven. So that's what being saved is. It's being delivered. It's being rescued. It's being made whole from our sin and from the consequences of our sin. And that's why it says we must be saved. Recent months, people have asked me why I've sold out my part of the business and why I'm doing this. And they ask me, maybe they don't know what I'm doing. Had a lady ask me that today. A neighbor lady, I saw her in Toma. She said, "What are you doing now?" I said, "I've been commanded to preach the gospel full time." And she's like, "Ew." You know, she didn't say that, but that was the reaction she gave me. Why would a person do that? Why would Bruce leave his family in Canada and come to preach to you people? It's because we must be saved. And there's more important things in this life than money and jobs. What are the most important things? The souls of men. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there's none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. You know who doesn't want you to be saved? Can you think of anybody that doesn't want you to be saved? Think through your family. Maybe there's some that are opposed to the gospel, but if they really understood salvation, they would want you to be in heaven at the end of life. I'm thinking of one particular individual that doesn't want people to be saved. We read about it several places in the Bible, but one is in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. It says this, "If our gospel be hid," that means if people can't understand the gospel, "it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the god of this world," who's that? That's the devil, "has blinded the minds of them that believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel should shine unto them." And what would happen? They would be saved. Satan doesn't want you to be saved. Satan really, I think, frankly, could care less about us. All he's really interested in is God being robbed of glory. He's trying to get back at God by deceiving people. Seeing as many people lost and deceived as he can. You can read about the deception of the devil in Revelation chapter 12, verse number 9. He deceives the whole world. And so he doesn't want you to be saved, not for any benefit of his own. He just wants you to lose your soul so that God would be robbed of glory and you would be lost. And he's going to be in this awful place in time to come too. And maybe you've got people that you hate tonight. And maybe you've even said these awful words. Maybe you've told someone to go to hell. Or maybe somebody said that to you. But I'm going to prove to you that those people really don't want you to go there. They don't know what they're saying. So who does want us to be saved? If we must be saved, obviously God wants us to be saved, but I want to take a couple moments and talk about people. Paul says in Romans chapter 10, verse number 1, his heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel was that they would be saved. Saved people on this earth want other people to be saved. That's why people preach the gospel. That's why little churches have gospel meetings. That's why gospel tents go up. That's why gospel messages are on the radio. Why? Because people that are saved have entered into the good of salvation, know the forgiveness of sins, know what eternal judgment is coming, and they want people to be saved. They do. If you're not saved in the meeting tonight, every single saved person in this meeting wants you to be saved, even tonight. And every single saved person wants everybody in this world to be saved, even those we don't get along with. We want them to be saved. What else? So those are the saved people on earth. What about in Luke chapter 15? We read about it twice. We didn't read about it, but we could read about it twice. Verse 7 and verse 10. There's rejoicing. Now listen. There's rejoicing in the presence of the angels in heaven over one sinner that repents. Well, who's in the presence of the angels in heaven? I can only think of the people that have died being saved. They're in heaven. And God's in heaven. And there's rejoicing in heaven over people that repent. What does it mean to repent? It's a turning. It's a change of attitude. It's a change of thinking. It's really agreeing with God against myself. Everybody needs to repent. We've all got a thinking that we need to repent of. Whether it's, I don't believe there's a God, we need to change our thinking. We need to repent. Or whether we think that we haven't committed a sin bad enough to go to hell, we need to change our thinking. We need to repent. Every single person that's not saved needs to repent in some way, shape, or form. They need to agree with God against himself and say, God, what you said about me is right. I am guilty. I am lost. And I deserve to be in hell. Now, people don't like to say that. That one pinches. But that's what God says. And so there's joy and presence in the presence of the angels in heaven. So people that died and went to heaven want you to be saved. So people that are saved are on earth want us to be saved. People that died and have gone to heaven want us to be saved. But what about the people that are in hell? There's people that have died and they went to hell. And this verse here is very interesting. It says, many there be which go in thereat. Many people. Few there be that find this one. So we have scriptural authority to say that the majority of the people that walk the sands of time are going to be in hell. I want to look at a verse with you. Luke 16. Luke chapter 16 talks about two people that died. One was on the broad road, one was on the narrow road. Luke chapter 16. And we're going to read about a rich man in verse 19. There was a certain rich man that was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. So that means he ate well every day. He didn't skimp. He wasn't hurting. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, which was laid at his gate full of sores, and desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. Those were his friends. The dogs. They came and they licked his sores. And was it saying, it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom, and the rich man also died and was buried. Verse 23. And in hell he lifted up his eyes, being in torments, and seeing Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom, he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted, and thou art tormented. And besides all this, between us and you there is a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from us to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from you. Then he said, I pray thee therefore, Father, that thou wouldest send him to my father's house. Now this is where I want to get you to. So here's a man, and he's died, and he's in hell. The first thing he wants is some relief from the torment. That's not going to happen. The second thing that he wants is for Abraham to send Lazarus back from the dead. And what does it say? To his father's house. Why? Listen to this. For I have five brothers, that he may testify unto them, lest they should also come to this place of torment. The people that died, that rejected God's grace, people that reject God's salvation, people that live their life fast and loose and careless and die and lose their soul, having never been saved, they're in hell. And it's often been said, your friends can laugh you into hell, but they'll never laugh you out. And those people there, They want everybody to be saved up here. I don't care if it's your worst enemy. If he died and went there, he don't want you to be there. You know, some people mock at hell and they say, well, I'll be so busy partying with my friends that are there, we won't have time. It's a mockery. It's a misunderstanding of what's really taking place. So now get the big picture before we get into my text. Every single saved person on this earth wants you to be saved. Every single saved person in heaven wants you to be saved. Every single person in hell wants you to be saved. God wants you to be saved. Now here's a really hard question. Do you want to be saved? Yeah, us here. Do you want to be saved? Do you want to be delivered from the consequences of your sin? Do you want to be rescued? Do you want to know for sure you'll be in heaven at the end of life? Peace with God that passes all understanding. We must be saved. That's the text. Neither is there salvation in any other. So we're not going to find salvation. We're not going to find the forgiveness of sins in any other person. Excuse me. Except the Lord Jesus Christ. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there's no other name given among men, no name under heaven given among men, whereby we must be saved. We must. We must. Well, that seems kind of pushy, doesn't it? It seems like kind of bossy. But friend, we must be saved or we're going to be in hell. And if that doesn't motivate you, you don't understand what this place is like. And I don't want to preach on it the last part of this meeting. I want to preach about salvation. I want to preach about how a person can be saved. What needs to take place for a person to be saved? Why is it important? We've learned about that. It's because the eternal destiny of your soul is at stake. It's important not only that, but this whole... You know how many billions of souls want you to be saved tonight? I don't know how many created angels there are. Every single angel in heaven wants you to be saved. But yet people are blinded by the devil. And they're moping around on this life. And they're making money. And they're living the American dream. And they're not considering eternity. That they must be saved before they die. Because when we die, that's it. There is no second chance. And so our text is this. We must be saved. So if there is not salvation in any other, who is it speaking of then that there's salvation in? That's why we read verses 10 and verses 11. It's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. This is where we find salvation tonight. This is where we're looking to. He's the one, as we've been reminded, that was willing to die in our place and in our stead. For guilty sinners, He was willing to die. For when we were yet without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. Why? To save them. To save them. To deliver them from the death that they deserved. Christ died. He died. Now this is exceedingly simple, isn't it? That we must be saved. We can understand that tonight. And it may or may not be urgent to you tonight, but I hope that you're giving it some thought because you must be saved. No matter what other people say, no matter what our family says, no matter what our friends say, we must be saved. And that's the Word of God. Are you prepared to argue with Him tonight? I'm not. He said we must be saved. Therefore, we must be saved. Saved. Rescued. So if there's no salvation in any other, that would tell us then that we can't look around for people to save us. I can't look to my folks to save me. You can't look to me to save you. I can't save anyone. I can preach the gospel. I can show people the scriptures. But it's the Lord Jesus that saves. But here's the biggest one people are relying on. They're not so much relying on their parents, and they're not so much relying on their preacher, but they're relying on themselves. And that's what religion has done to us. Religion tells us this: if I do good, if I live a good life, or if I keep the commandments, or if I can satisfy God, He'll find favor with me. That's not salvation. That's just self-righteousness. That's just us getting ourselves in trouble. Because if we could save ourselves, Christ wouldn't have had to die. If we could cleanse ourselves of our sin, there would be reason to boast in heaven. Oh, I was a big sinner. I did this and this and this. And I can't, you know, can you just hear somebody in heaven? All the things that they would be saying in heaven that I did. I lived fast and loose. Oh, I did this. I robbed this bank. I stole this car. I killed 16 men in a bar fight. But I changed. Can you imagine what heaven would be like? I changed. And now my life is going better. And I'm satisfying God with my life. And God's going to accept me someday because my good is going to outweigh my bad. It's nonsense, isn't it? It's nonsense. It can't be. Why can't it be? Because neither is there salvation in any other. For there's none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. So how is it then that Jesus saves? If He's the one that has to save, how is it that He saves? That's a good question. You remember the Philippian jailer, and Paul and Silas were there, and they were in his jail. And he beat them. He locked them in the inner dungeon. And these men are singing songs. They're singing songs of worship. And they're in jail, in the inner prison. And the jailer's up there, fast asleep, because his prisoners are down there where he doesn't have to worry about them. The earthquake comes. And this jailer had heard before he went to sleep about being saved. And I'll tell you why. Because when the earthquake came, and he jumped up and he thought all the prisoners were escaped. And back in Rome, if the prisoners would have escaped, his life was gone. He was dead. He was a dead man. He was responsible to keep them in there. And if they escaped, he's a dead man. So he wakes up and he thought the prisoners were escaped and he was going to kill himself. And Paul says, "Do yourself no harm. We're all here." What was his first question? "What must I do to be saved?" Where would he have come up with that, apart from Paul and Silas talking about it? Maybe talking to him personally about it. What must I do to be saved? Here's a man and he understands the urgency all of a sudden. And they tell him to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. What about Christ? Believe that he was the greatest man that ever lived? No. Believe that he came to earth and walked among men? No. It's concerning the cross. Where at the cross of Calvary, the Lord Jesus, as we heard tonight, He died for the ungodly. For when we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And there at the cross of Calvary, God dealt with sin. At Calvary, He dealt with my sin. This is why I'm saved tonight. Because at Calvary, God laid upon the Lord Jesus the wrath and the punishment and the payment that my sin deserved. And since He has paid it, I don't have to pay it anymore. It's been paid in full. And it's been done right. You know, it'd be nice, it'd be one thing if God could take His giant rug there at the gate of heaven and sweep all those sins under that rug and flop the mat down and say, "Come on in." That's how some people look at it. But that wouldn't be just. That wouldn't have met the required payment. That would have just been turning a blind eye, and God can't do that. God won't turn a blind eye to sin. He won't overlook sin. That's why at Calvary, sin was dealt with. And the Savior was punished. He bore our sin in His own body on the tree. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The punishment for our peace was upon Him. And with His stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord, listen now, the Lord hath laid on Him, on Jesus, the iniquity of us all. But why isn't everybody saved? Why isn't everybody saved? Because they've never taken it for themselves that when Christ died on the cross, He died for me. And I was a guilty sinner that deserved to be nailed to that cross. But in God's love, He provided a substitute for me. He was wounded for me. He was bruised for me. And I enjoy this, I think, every day, that if I was the only person ever to be saved by God's grace, Christ would have had to die. And friend, if you were ever to be saved, and if you are ever to be saved, Christ would have had to die. Why? Because the wages of sin is death. That's the payment for sin. And so the person that finds out in this lifetime that Christ died for them, they're saved from hell. They're saved from the second death, the lake of fire. They're given eternal life, and they'll never perish. And no one will pluck us out of God's hand. No one will pluck us out of the Lord's hand. So it's imperative that you be saved tonight. Sometimes people think that preachers judge people. And it's like we got this big evil eye and we can look right into your soul and we can judge your motives and we can judge your thoughts. But that's not the case. We're not interested in judging people. In the love in all the love in our souls, we just want people to be saved. And some people think that people at this little gospel hall judge people. We just want people to be saved. Why? Because God says you must be saved. And if you're not saved, we'll never see you again. Bottom line. Christ Jesus came into the world, listen now, to save sinners. Can you find yourself in that verse? Shall we pray?